Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you some of us are feeling spent, exhausted, but we are so grateful that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And some of us, Lord, feel stupid for all the dopey things we've done this past week and mistakes we've made, but the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And there are those among us, Lord, who are feeling discouraged and dispirited. Oh, we praise you, O Lord, that your precepts are right, giving joy to the heart. And so we pray, O God, that you would write them upon our hearts this morning. Minister to each one of us according to our need as you know it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel I should begin this morning kind of with an apology, and I'm not talking about the Walk for Hunger, although I'm impressed to see at least a few of you that came from the western suburbs. The rest are all still fighting the barricades. So be praying for them that God would teach them patience and joy in the midst of affliction. But for me, I am apologizing because I know, you know, we've been praying for, 11 months or whatever for the new senior minister, and I keep showing up. And last week, somebody saw me and said, I thought you were gone. You know, they were kind of a little disappointed. I mean, really, my only response to this is that Park Street Church, like every church, actually deserves to have a new senior minister, not just once every 20 years, but every single Sunday. Because if we're in Christ Jesus, we are new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And we deserve to have a whole new congregation every Sunday as he makes us new with the same sovereign power with which his word was spoken when he said, "Let there be light." So we are a new church, a new pastor, paying attention to a new part of God's word that you might not have given much attention to. It's a strange chapter. It happens to be the longest chapter by far in the book of Genesis. It's nearly twice the length of the account of the creation of the entire heavens and earth in Genesis 1 and the opening part of chapter 2. And you think, well, obviously length is not a measure of theological importance. I acknowledge that. No, this length is a tribute to the fact that our God saw fit to inscripturate his word into a form that wasn't just a boring textbook with aphorisms, rules to be obeyed, or theological propositions. Instead, he inscripturated it in something that is utterly, arrestingly beautiful. This literary beauty of his word that captivates us and makes us want to read it and study it and talk about it when we lie down and when we rise up, when we are sitting in our own homes or walking along the way. We can't stop thinking about it because it is so compellingly attractive. In our chapter, there is a great deal of repetition, and that's why we didn't read to the end of the chapter, and you should, in order to get the real impact of this passage and how it is that this servant of Abraham convinced the family of Rebekah and Rebekah herself that she was God's choice for a wife for Isaac. The scripture says in the New Testament, referring in this case actually probably to the Old Testament, perhaps there were some New Testament books, but when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That applies to this chapter too. And yet I know, at first blush, this chapter, not only long, also seems hopelessly irrelevant. It's all about a slave. I mean, he's the central character in all of it. And thankfully, this church and other God-fearing people in the 19th century took great effort to get and abolish slavery and get rid of it. And it seems that we should just kind of rip it out. It doesn't apply to us anymore. It also seems totally inapplicable because it's about arranged marriage. And though there are some in our congregation who have been blessed with an arranged marriage, most of us haven't. And so it seems, well, just not terribly to the point. I'm hoping with God's help you'll discover that neither problem is a problem. If we had time, we'd develop what it teaches about someone like this chief servant of Abraham and what it means to be in subordinate positions where you're responsible to others. I'd argue already and have done so in the past that we often misunderstand slavery in the Bible, obviously in a story that starts with God's redemption of a people oppressed by slavery in Egypt and brought into freedom. We're not surprised that the Bible is the first book, the first legal system in the entire world that does not discriminate between slaves and free. All the laws are for everybody. The Ten Commandments apply to everyone. There are not two standards of punishment depending upon if you're free or slave. That is not at all surprising given what God did with this people when he brought them up out of Egypt and then meeting with himself on Mount Sinai and beginning to receive the written word there. It's also not surprising that, yes, there are examples of chattel slavery in the Old Testament where the owner, the slave owner, owns the freedoms of the slave and, in effect, the person of the slave. And that only applied to cases where the slave had forfeited his or her right to life, where the alternative was to be executed, typically in the course of a war, for example. By and large, when the Bible speaks of slavery, it's talking about debt slavery, where there's a contract of labor, where you don't own the person and you don't own their freedoms. All you own is their labor for a period of time. In the Old Testament, it was 6 years with mandatory manumission in the seventh year, and with a mandatory employee stock option plan, that when you get set free, you are supposed to be enriched proportionate to the way in which you enriched the company, the man, the family for whom you were working. Likewise, in the Old Testament, kidnapped slavery was certainly outlawed, of the kind that America experienced, because kidnapping was a capital offense. If you attempted to kidnap someone, or that you did in fact kidnap them, that's curtains for you. So you couldn't have what slavery, the terrible experience of slavery that America had. And furthermore, by the way, in terms of laws like fugitive slave laws, which they had in the ancient world, the Old Testament has a really neat fugitive slave law. Any slave that runs away, you are not allowed to return to its owner. Let me say that again. Any slave that runs away, you cannot return to the owner. They're allowed to live wherever they want, and you're to be compassionate toward them. You cannot oppress them. This is the extradition law of Deuteronomy 23. That's because if a slave runs away, he must not have been well treated. And it is assumed that the guilty party here is the owner. The benefit of the doubt is given to the slave because of his social status. So, having given all that background, one application of the servant in our text would be to look at our employee situation, because it's a close analogy, and recognize that even as this servant was required to be responsible, trustworthy, my goodness, he's entrusted with enormous wealth, and extraordinary wealth by ancient standards of 10 camels, gold nose ring, 2 gold bracelets, gold and silver jewelry, costly gifts that he gives to Laban and Bethuel, and plus responsible for acquiring a wife, he discharges his responsibilities with enormous effectiveness. And he's diligent, he's conscientious. In fact, he says, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." And as soon as he's told him what to say, he needs to go home. This is a business trip. And he doesn't even use it as an excuse to enjoy the local cuisine or to go touring in you know, this interesting town of Nahor. Instead, he rushes back to his master to report in. He's actually of such integrity, he may or may not be Eliezer of Damascus. He's anonymous in this chapter. But if he's Eliezer of Damascus, it's really clear. Eliezer is mentioned in Genesis 15 as Abraham's chief servant. When Abraham had no children, the servant, the slave, would inherit the entire estate. Eliezer would get it all. At this point, Abraham has a son in Isaac, but Isaac isn't married and has no children. So he is being asked to act against his own material self-interest. If he gets a wife for Isaac, then he loses the entire estate. How diligent would you be in a case like that? You know, you get the whole company unless you can find the person we're looking for to take over this management position, let's say, or whatever. He's acting against his own interests. Incredible integrity. And so in all older commentaries, it's all about the slave and his example to us, not of leadership, but of followership, which no one likes, stewardship, which we don't like to hear about. It's an amazing example, and it does apply to all of us. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, is what Paul says to slaves in his day, debt slaves primarily. That's what he says to us when we go to Fidelity and work there, when we are in the lab working there, or teaching in a high school somewhere. We do it for the Lord, not for, we do it for the boss's boss, just like this amazing servant. And ultimately, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Whether you are the CEO or not, you or you're the guy on the shop floor sweeping it, all of us are slaves of Christ if we belong to Christ. We were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Paul writes, so then men ought to regard us as slaves of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. And now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. It's all about stewardship. That's part one. Part two, what about arranged marriage? That really seems totally inapplicable. Of course, in reality, it's attractive. If you, like me, are the father of three handsome sons and a gorgeous, brilliant daughter. I thought, I probably, you know, for the sake of the future happiness of my children, I should take a little initiative when it comes to matchmaking. Because, I mean, you know, I can tell you what might work out a little bit. You know, it's interesting. What seems like a great idea to parents is an abysmal idea to their children. All my kids overruled whatever suggestions we made, and they did their own matchmaking, and praise God, each one of them chose amazing spouses. Our son-in-law is like a son, our daughters-in-law are like a daughter, and they couldn't have done a better job. They're an amazing choice. Nevertheless, I can appreciate those of us in the congregation who've come from countries where arranged marriage is a little more common. In Japan, for example, it's said that 30% of marriages are arranged. Those from South Asia, Pakistan and India, there are still many arranged marriages, including in this church. From Korea, there have been some and are some marriages in our church that were arranged. And the stories are really interesting. We may look at them in a moment. Well, I'm thinking now of Arul and Retna. Arul was an engineer educated, Berkeley, American educated, of Indian descent. And Retna was an English professor at one of the leading universities in India, and their respective parents decided they needed to be put together, matched. And I was at a church supper one night, and they were sitting next to me, and I asked Arul, well, what happened? What's that all about? Well, he had 30 minutes with Etna to figure out whether they would spend the rest of their life together. What did you talk about, you know, in 30 minutes? You know, I'm thinking, you know, what would you have talked about? I mean, right, 30 minutes? And the funny thing is, as they were both reporting it with humor, they actually misunderstood each other in the 30 minutes. So some of it's like noise. It was not critical communication. But indeed, both being actual believers in Christ that took their faith seriously, they tried to get quickly beyond the pleasantries and have a conversation where they could tell if the other was a cultural Christian, you know, that just doesn't observe Hindu food eating or whatever, or are they really sold out for the Lord? And anyway, you can use your own kind of questions that you would use. But anyway, now here they are. They went to the altar, not even barely knowing each other, promised before God to love each other until death do us part. And in their concept, that's when you learn, you start loving one another. And marriage then consists of loving each other more and more. Now they have several children later, and they were clearly madly in love with one another. Whereas I think our model is you fall head over heels in love, that brings you to the altar, and then you just hope against hope that it's going to stay that way. I think the other option, the Indian option, may be better. I don't know. It's certainly an impressive example. John and Rebecca, by the way, a Korean family in our, that had been our church, their story is they actually got almost 2 days to decide. But it's still, you know, just 2 days. They could have been bad days, but there they were. Well, does this apply to us? Well, obviously, we're not interested in mandating matchmaking. In fact, the Bible nowhere requires it. The Old Testament has many marriages that are decided by the individual without any interference or even affirmation by parents. The New Testament doesn't even give us a single marriage that was arranged, not a single one. And all of its precepts imply that the individual is responsible. For example, Paul, writing in a difficult text, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "This is the will of God, your holiness." That's the main thing. You want to know what God's will? It's your holiness. "That you would refrain from immorality, that each of you would know how to acquire a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion, as do the Gentiles who do not know God." So it's assumed this isn't talking to parents arranging a marriage. It's talking to individuals deciding on it. And basically, it's a condemnation of usus marriage, which was common in the Greco-Roman world where, well, essentially it's common law marriage where a man just beds down a woman and that's unceremoniously it. That's the marriage. In any case, the Bible doesn't mandate arranged marriage, except in the sense that it wants your marriage, my marriage, and in fact all of the decisions that matter in our life to be God's. So the real issue is to make it like, well, in the case of marriage, like the original marriage. Adam's parents didn't arrange with Eve's parents. So there's no paradigm here for arranged marriage involving families. But as Jesus speaks about it, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, he sees in what God did that it was God who did the matchmaking. God, what God has joined together, Jesus said, based on Genesis 2 in the account of Adam and Eve. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, though, of course, it's God, and though in some cases it might be parents, don't misunderstand our passage as if the consent of the individuals doesn't matter. What I want to talk about, though I'm going to use this text, I know, you know, some of us are already married, so this is like the water over the dam. Others of us aren't interested in getting married. That's fine. The principles apply in every situation, if you listen carefully, about every major choice, your decision about what career to go into, whether to move to San Francisco, whether anything, any of the things that you might decide, it starts with, in fact, consent, and in this case, consent. In chapter 24, our text, verse 51, it doesn't sound that way. "Laban and Bethuel answered, 'This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or another,' after hearing from the servant all the remarkable coincidences and answers to prayer that brought about this situation. 'Here is Rebekah, The father and the brother say, the father, Bethuel, may be cognitively impaired or health problems because the brother, Laban, is assuming a pretty dominant position in the arrangements here, which would be typical if the father had died. So there's a little bit of implication there that you need both. Both the loved ones, the ones responsible for Rebekah, are adding their consent. This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or another. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. I mean, there she is, and they're giving her in marriage, but we haven't heard from her. And so it's a little bit like, you know, these stories we get from campus fellowship where God tells Bill that he should marry Sally and announces it to Sally. And God didn't tell Sally this. And it isn't going to work, guys. That does not work. If he told you that, that's fine. But you don't, that's not a good approach. Hold back. So anyway, but in fact, the text here goes out of the way to stress Rebekah's willingness. Let me read it to you from the part that actually was read in our text, verse 5. The servant asked Abraham, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? She may be the perfect one, but she's unwilling. Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from, maybe to find his own wife?" Abraham responds in verse 8, "If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." Then the text, our text, goes on in verse 57 at the end. After Laban and Bethuel give their permission, they said, "Well, let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they call Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" is the way our Pew Bible translates it. But they're not asking her to prophesy. It's, "Do you want to go?" And in fact, the New English translation has it that way. "Do you want to go with this man?" She replied, "I want to go." Her consent is indispensable. God may be leading you to go to Boston University, but if they don't accept you, it's off. You're free. Don't worry. Okay? You've got to have consent on the other side, confirmation on the other side. Well, anyway, the paramount concern that trumps everything is it God's will? "This thing is from the Lord," is what they said. Are the decisions in your life from the Lord? Is he actually blessing, guiding them, directing you? This discerning of the will of God is absolutely huge for all of us. It's one of the things you notice the most, you know, right? When you became a Christian, before you're a Christian, yeah, okay, you had morals, okay, you had some morals, I don't, maybe even the moral to not get caught, okay? You had rules by which you govern your life. But most of the decisions in life you made, you just make. You know, go shopping today, you know, you were all on your own. And then all of a sudden, you gave your life to Christ to let him be the Lord of your life. You're now under new management. And I don't know if maybe it didn't impress everyone this way, but it seemed to me that it just suddenly felt, I almost felt claustrophobic, that everything mattered. It was wonderful, but also very sobering. Everything, my motives, what I said, what I decided, it all seemed to count. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I kind of know his will, and suddenly I'm praying about everything, what I'm going to do in this class or this situation or in that. And It's a tough thing. And if we love him, we'll obey his commands. That's what Jesus said. He didn't just say admire me or even agree with me. The demons believe and tremble. They don't do what God wants, but they know he's there. Suddenly, when you're a follower of Christ, now you're giving your will to him and you're inviting his direction for everything you do. Our text recognizes that. This servant is interested, as are Bethuel and Laban and Rebekah, is this of the Lord? So everyone's trying to figure out what God wants. Maybe it's the same with, you know, pastoral searches or anything else, any other decision we make. We want to know what the Lord wants. What are the problems? Our text answers the two main ones. Two errors that get in our way, and they are almost equal and opposite in a certain sense. The first of them is the assumption that God doesn't care about little people and little matters. After all, you know, you get it with Abraham. He's like the father of our faith. He had a major role in redemptive history. And so that being the case, it's not surprising that God revealed from heaven, don't kill your son or whatever. We don't expect that because we're little people. We're hardly a blip on the screen. If we didn't arrive on planet Earth and didn't live, how would anything be different? If Abraham didn't, you know, or any of the towering figures of the Bible, we think, well, no wonder God is directing them and they're following his will matters so much. But in fact, our text answers that problem in a surprising twist. It's not about Abraham. It's about a nameless servant, a slave. It's all about him finding God's will, actually, and God cares to provide him the direction that he needs. There are no little people from God's point of view. He prays, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. He starts with prayer. And that's his prayer. And you say, well, wait a minute. He's linked to Abraham. That, you know, so that makes the little people big people. Well, you can transpose this to a higher key. You could pray the very same prayer every day of your life and say, oh, Lord, God of my master, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus, give me success today and show kindness to my master, Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus is the one to whom Abraham points with his life as a prefigurement. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is exactly how Paul invites us to pray, in fact, and how Jesus invites us to pray. Jesus does it in John chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. You and I have a responsibility to the boss, to the Lord. He's chosen us to go and bear fruit. That's the job. We have a stewardship. Are you bearing fruit today for the Lord, tomorrow for the Lord? We're sent on a job, bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then your Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. We have no influence with the Almighty on our own merits. Of course, if God were to treat us the way we deserve, we'd be eradicated. But we are pleading Christ as the one who deserves our prayers to be answered, deserves the fruit for which we are praying, because we pray in his name. So Jesus' promise is if we pray just like the servant did, oh Lord, God of my master Jesus, give me success today, bear fruit for Christ, and show kindness to my master Jesus. It will please Jesus because he deserved it for us. That's what praying in his name is. There are no little issues then because there are no little people. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Some of us, the number's changing constantly. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You're no little people. Because even the littlest people, in fact, the littlest creatures, even little sparrows, are precious to God and his will embraces them. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, not just big things, not just when you're looking for a wife, but even when you're looking for a parking spot, even when you're looking for a job, even when you're looking to have a better way to pay your bills, even when you're looking for another roommate, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God in the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Marriage is not a little thing. Whatever you're praying about is not a little thing. We mislead people, I think, because in our prayer list, it's often about life-threatening cancer and stuff. It's not about Bill, who's feeling lonely and would like to meet someone special. But it could be, and it probably should be. Cover it all. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The second error. The first error is there are no little people, no little problems. Not to God. Because of Jesus, who makes you his own. And so your prayers are coming in his name. And the second error is almost the opposite. It's almost the opposite. It's we think to know God's will and to do it, we've got to play God. We got to play God. We got to somehow or other figure out what he's doing so we'll make the right choice. There's a kind of a super spiritual, legalism that takes over, a kind of superstitiousness about our lives, which ultimately, when you step back and analyze it, it is playing God. We are responsible to know God's, what is theologians call his decretive will, the things he has decreed, what he has written down. We are responsible to know that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are God's decrees, and that guides us. That's our responsibility. If I'm trying to decide, I'm agonizing, oh Lord, the Bank of America on Washington Street, I noticed there weren't any guards there today. Maybe that's a sign that I should steal something from it. And then I come to church and I look in the bulletin. I see, Park Street needs some more money. Look at it. It's right. Another sign. I ought to rob that bank. And it's a beautiful day, so I don't mind going out that little distance. And how do I know that's not God's will with all those signs pointing the same direction? Well, because God's his preceptive will, the precepts he has given us, for example, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, that tells me, no, that's one thing I can't do. That's one thing we cannot do. The tendency then is because of the helpfulness of all of God's precepts, to start then adding to them more rules. We sometimes call them best practices, or we quote some famous pastor and he says you should do it this way. We add endlessly, and well, it's a kind of legalism. Paul warns about it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't add more rules to the ones that you're not yet obeying anyway. Even though they seem to help you with all these hard decisions. Don't buy into the 12 rules for a happy marriage if you have a book that tells you. They're suggestions. Fine, take suggestions. Take advice. Get lots of advice. But it's never more than advice. This is God's word. This is his will. The advice you weigh, it may or may not be true. Don't think of God's will as some kind of a tightrope. You take one misstep and now your life is ruined. I admit there are times when trivial decisions seem hugely important. After church, if you went out one of these exits, you come to the crosswalk, you arrive there a split second too early, and you cross and you get hit by an SUV. If you'd only gone out this exit, you would have come a little later and would have missed the accident. And so now do you get paralyzed, and now it's up to you to think, which exit should I take in order to get there right at the right time? Sometimes bigger events come out sounding like that. I think of James and Cindy, a couple in our church. Some years ago, James was, they were both attending one of the evening services, and we had two, but anyway, he wanted to throw a Super Bowl party. Even though he loved Sunday night service, Super Bowl party meant he couldn't go to Sunday night that week. So he comes to the morning service and was sitting up there. Meanwhile, Cindy, some weeks before, had been complaining to some of her friends that, you know, you never meet anybody in that Sunday night service. You know, it's not like Rebecca at the well. And so the friend said, well, you know, the guys in the morning service are more mature. Now, I don't want to, that's, I'm just quoting. I don't want to start some competition. So she's down here on the in the floor, the sanctuary floor. Meanwhile, thankfully, I mean, no one prayed that this would happen, but thankfully, apparently, the sermon was really boring, and James completely loses attention and starts looking at the congregation down below. And his eyes fall upon Cindy, and from up there, it just looks just astonishingly pretty to him. So he keeps his eye on her the rest of the service in order to watch which exit she went out. I think it was this one. Then he decides to make a beeline down there and bump into her on the way out. And met her, talked, you know, said a little, you know, geez, so nice to see you. Oh, you go to the service? Oh, me too, you know, and all that. And then they part company and go their separate ways, he thought. But in fact, they were both going over the parking lot, and so he sees her up ahead, and he catches up to her and says, hey, Cindy, is it? Cindy, Cindy, would you like to have lunch? And she didn't happen to have any plans, so they had lunch together. And so it went, and in fact, this Saturday, they're celebrating their wedding anniversary. So it, I know now you're all praying which exit to go out of, you know, it's... Some of you to avoid the wrong exit, and some of you to make the... Anyway, yeah, our lives are kind of like that. They all seem unplanned, and some minor thing seems to matter. But it's not up to you to figure it out ahead of time. That's my point. You need to figure out this will sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prayed for us. Let that guide your life, and the rest you let God be God. You let it be in his hands. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139. God is going to take care of all the rest if you commit your ways to him. Your will, his will is your sanctification. That's what you work on. But otherwise, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He's the one who will figure it out. Samuel told Saul, once the signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. You can count on it. You don't have to know how he's directing your path. He will direct it. Don't worry. Leave it to him. Trust him. Go do all that is in your heart, David. Nathan said to David, for the Lord is with you. Or Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Don't you hear the freedom that there is in that? There's freedom for you to do what your hand finds to do, praying that God would bless and guide and use it. Indeed, in a man's heart, he plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps, Proverbs 16:9. See, it's up to God to get you out the right exit for today. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How can anyone understand his own way? You're not God. You can't figure it out. You leave it to him. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's purpose is what prevails. It's tremendous. So Rebecca wasn't there at home saying, oh Lord, you know it's been a hot day. We were running out of water. Should I go to the well? And, you know, or should we just, you know, die of thirst? No, the Bible says it's the time the women go out to draw the water. She was just doing faithful living. And in the course of faithful living, God takes care of the rest. She wasn't complaining to her parents. Oh, Mom, Dad, life's so boring. Why do I have to go to the well? You never meet anyone at the well. Well, she just does her errands, goes out there, and God takes care of the rest. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. He'll direct your paths. Well, you start with God, as this man did. He started with prayer. He ended with praise. He saw evidences of God's intervention in terms of the amazing, wonderful coincidences, you might call them. But they weren't really. It wasn't just superstition. See, I'm standing here, he prays, beside this spring. Notice, he's doing his part. If you're looking for a job, circulate your resume. If you're looking for a bride, well, nowadays you go to PSIF or you go to cafe. You go to the right place. You don't go signing up for a job in a nursing home and spend all night watching TV. Do your part. Here he is. I'm standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming down to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may drink, she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. This is not a superstitious request. She actually doesn't use the exact same words. In Hebrew, it's even different word order. She doesn't say exactly, but the heart of it is there. What he's after is not giving God a little test and then she's going to do this. He's after figuring out, is she a godly woman? Is she given to hospitality? Is she considerate in putting others before herself, providing water when asked? But then she goes the extra mile. He's got 10 camels. A thirsty camel, after a trek like this, will drink 25 gallons of water in 10 minutes. She promises to slake the thirst of all 10 of those camels, 250 gallons, all trips down to the spring, maybe 100 steps down the well, back up, carrying them. This is the kind of woman you want. All right. And so also you, when you make your prayers, it's all trusting in a God who has our lives in his hands. It's trusting in providence. It's not, by the way, making sure that you've tested out all the other women. My parents were really upset with me because 50 years ago, I went to a freshman mixer. I wish I could say it was a prayer meeting. It wasn't. It was a dance and filled with freshmen from two colleges. I see hundreds of women, and way off in the distance, I see this one. I don't know why, it just like it made little tingles go up and down my spine. I start walking in her direction. Bands are blaring. They had two bands, one at one end and one at the other end. And if in the middle, you heard both playing completely different music. But despite the confusion and the crowd, I went after her. As I got closer, her friend, Susan, actually, told her, hey, there's a guy coming after you. Yeah, I know. And so then Janie turned around, looking away from me. That was not a good sign. So I prayed a little more. And sure enough, she just, I don't know, felt shy or something. Anyway, she accepted the invitation. But my parents thought, you know, Gordon, that was the week before classes of your freshman year. You can't settle on one girl. You haven't, there are 250,000 students in the greater Boston area. That's 125,000 girls. You haven't looked at any more than one. And how can you decide? The early apostles tried to figure out whose was God's choice for the replacement for Judas. And you know what the book of Acts says? They prayed. They prayed. But they didn't pretend to be God. They had standards. You had to have been with Jesus. Two candidates met the standards. Now they could have used a microscope to decide between them. But you see, we're not to play God. At this point, they drew lots. The lot is cast in the lap, and its answer is from the Lord. Yes, it was just luck that I happened to find this amazing woman in my first go. But it's God. It's his providence. It's his providence that guides your life in all decisions you make, and that's why we can be confident in our lives and not be second-guessing ourselves all the time. What do you understand by the providence of God? Heidelberg Catechism asks, the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else, including jobs, careers, life mates, roommates, friends, all of it come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might live our lives trusting in you with all our hearts and leaning not on our own understanding, and in every way acknowledging you and actually believing and knowing that you are directing our paths. We pray it in Jesus' name.